The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. You used to do these things when your life was still part of this world, but now is the time to get rid of these things, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him. Because you belong to Christ, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. We no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live.
Before we commence with the sermon, I want to bring something to your attention one final time, which by now you're certainly aware of, which is that 2 weeks from today we won't be here. We will be in Princeton for the all-church retreat. Most of you have signed up already, but there are still a couple of days left that registration is going to be open. So for those of you who haven't yet signed up, I do want to make one last-ditch attempt to persuade you. And to do that, I'd like to bring up the closer, Mr. John Mustin, who came last year to the retreat with his family for the first time. So please welcome John.
I didn't think that was part of the deal to be introduced that way, but thanks very much. No, actually what I told Kim was I'd be happy to come up and talk, and I would do my best not to embarrass the church or our family. So here goes. I've always shared with Ryan an appreciation for organizational constructs and the power of threes. So if you notice over the course of time, the sermons tend to be three things that are kind of tells us what he's going to tell us, and then he tells us, and he told us what he told us. So today, here's what we're going to talk about. Why should you come to the church retreat? The three C's. Okay, the first is church, second is community, and the third is childcare. Okay, so first let's talk about church. What Kim and I really enjoyed, and last year was our first opportunity to attend. So we've been coming to the church for a couple of years, but had always found reasons that were getting in our way, and it was either travel or business or work or family or other things that were conflicting. So the one thing that we loved about the experience was getting to know not only the pastors and the many contributors that kind of make this happen, but understand what was unique about the church. And we thought we had seen some of the superficial elements of that just by coming on Sundays, but I have to admit that we walked away with a much greater appreciation of what we instinctually thought was unique about the church. So first, you'll learn more about the church. So that's a good reason alone. Second is community. So the community is, you know, we live here, and we're very fortunate in Tribeca. This is an easy commute, but I know that all the five boroughs are represented, and some come from much farther than we do to come. But what we really loved was meeting more of our neighbors and many more folks who became friends that we might not ordinarily have had the opportunity to interact with. So getting a little bit closer and deeper into the community, more so than we could with a cup of coffee and a bagel beforehand. So we love that element, but it was a better way to spend more time together. There's lots of fun things that we will do when we're not working together, praying together, and being together. Things like running, you know, I'll do the run, and I know Dan is going to run. If you want to run slowly and a short run with an old guy, I'm your man. If you want to do a long, fast run, you know, Mickey and the long-legged gazelle family, they'll be there too, I'm sure. So, and that's just one. I mean, there's other, what are the other things that we're going to do? Bowling was one. It's probably eating and wine and other things too. So anyway, but there are a number of ways to get to know people a little more closely. So that's number two. The third, childcare. You may argue that that's really childcare, so it could be another C if you add to the list. But if you've ever seen the way that we roll, you know, we kind of look like the Beverly Hillbillies, so we don't travel light. And I'm using that as a proxy for all of the other distractions and impediments that may tell you that this is hard. And so, you know, we were able to suck it up and say, listen, we're going to make it happen. And so, again, we packed up and moved to Beverly and got the kids down there. And I'll just tell you that it was great. It was great for them, and it really was an opportunity for us to not be burdened by the distractions on a day-to-day basis, and ultimately to say, wow, why didn't we do this sooner? So having attended for a long time, it really was a tipping point for us to feel much more deeply embedded and a bigger part of the church. So the close here is, if you haven't registered, please register. I look forward to seeing you in Princeton. Thanks.
I actually have 4 points today, not three. So unpredictable. You never know what I'm going to do. We're in week 6 now of this winter sermon series we've been calling Presence and Power. And what we've been looking at is, how do you experience God? Not just understand Him or believe in Him, in other words, subscribe doctrinally. Not just obey God, subscribe ethically. But how do you experience Him and feel Him in your life? And the short answer to that question is, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. The Holy Spirit comes and inhabits you when you place your faith in Christ. But even if the Holy Spirit is living in you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're filled with the Spirit. And when you become filled with the Spirit, when you let the Spirit control your life, then you can commune with God and experience God through His Spirit. That's what we've been talking about. So a brief one-sentence recap of the series so far. After we looked the first week at the benefits of being filled with the Spirit, we spent the next 2 weeks talking about two negative disciplines of creating space for the Spirit, and then we spent the two following weeks looking at two positive disciplines, prayer and singing, through which you can actually invite the Spirit's presence into your life to a greater extent. That was one sentence. It just said several punctuation marks. So this morning, we're turning to a new issue, which is this issue of a blockage or potential blockage. Because the truth is that you can do all of these things we've talked about up to this point. You can create space for the Spirit. You can engage in these practices to invite the Spirit into your life. And even if you do all those things, it can still be the case that the Spirit is not flowing through you because there's some blockage, much the way same way that blood does not flow through your body if you have an artery that's blocked, or water does not flow through your faucet if a pipe is blocked. And that blockage, one second. Thank you. That blockage is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is the name for it. So we've got, as I said, 4 sections to this morning's sermon in which we're going to look at 4 questions or answer 4 questions about this fundamental contest that actually defines your life, whether you realize it or not, this contest between sin and Spirit. That's the title of this morning's message, Sin versus Spirit. And the 4 questions are, first, what is sin? Second, what is sin doing to you? Third, what should you do to sin? And fourth, how does the Spirit help you do this? Those are the 4 sections. First, what is sin? Second, what is sin doing to you? Third, what should you do to sin? And fourth, how does the Spirit help you do this? So first, what is sin? And the best place to start is the way we often start when we're defining something, which is to first define it negatively by saying, what is sin not? What's the wrong definition of sin? The sin is widely misunderstood. And the way it's thought of is, you think of sin or sins as these actions, these moments of misconduct where you commit some infraction. You break the moral law in some way or another, and it's this unfortunate thing that pops up in your life. It's this anomaly that's a kind of a detour from your true self. And so you go to confession, you say, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. I won't do it again. It won't happen again. It was a slip up." What's the problem with this view? The problem with this view is you're viewing something as an anomaly that's very consistent. So, you know, you say on Monday, "Oh, I sinned. Whoops." And then on Tuesday, you say, "Whoops, I sinned again." And on Wednesday, "Oh, no, I sinned again. Whoops." And whoops, whoops, whoops. But after a while, it's not whoops anymore. After a while, you have to admit, okay, something deeper is going on here. And the way the Bible talks about sin is not as these discrete actions that you can commit. Rather, what the Bible says is it's probably better to think of those actions as not sin itself, but the fruits of sin or the products of sin. And then we could reserve this word sin for sin proper, sin in its essence. What's that? Scripture says it's a force, it's a power of chaos, destruction, rebellion, darkness that has been unleashed in the world and resides in you. And I know that when I say that, I lose some of you because I'm requiring you to believe in this supernatural world that you can't see, and some of you can't go there. You know, a lot of the stuff we talk about on Sunday mornings works and applies and is hopefully helpful whether you believe in the supernatural or not. And that's by design. But every once in a while, we have to just call it what it is because the Bible is a supernatural book about supernatural realities, and we have to talk about those supernatural realities. So maybe you can't believe in it. That's fine. Hopefully, you can keep coming to this church and benefiting from it. But every once in a while, we're going to call a spade a spade. And what the Bible says is that people think they control themselves, but no person truly controls him or herself. No person is really making their own choices. So we have this illusion of being in control, this illusion of being autonomous, but behind our autonomy, there is some small piece of free will. But alongside that free will, or within it, or on top of it, or beneath it, or beside it, however you want to say it, is something else. What Scripture says is that every person is largely controlled by one of two supernatural forces. You're either controlled by sin, or you're controlled by the Spirit, which isn't really a force, but a person. And either sin or the Spirit, without you even realizing it, is making you do the things you're doing. So it's not totally unlike how it's portrayed in Star Wars, you know, where you have the Force and you have the dark side, and one is good and one is evil, and you can yield yourself to the Force, and the Force controls your actions, or you can yield yourself to the dark side, and the dark side controls your actions. Or Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, same thing. You say, well, it's just, you know, those are just stories, it's fantasy. But the reason they emotionally resonate is because they're talking about something that's actually very real. You say, sorry, I just can't buy it. Despite the Star Wars example, or maybe because of the Star Wars example, it just seems too goofy, you know, and it seems too simplistic to say that that's the reason for all our problems, this evil force that's inside of us. You know, maybe earlier generations would go for that kind of thing, but now we're more sophisticated, now we're more complex. We realize that the world is more complex, and then that's just a way too black and white way of putting something. And that's the way people feel today. You see articles all the time that say, let's do away with this word sin. Let's do away with this word evil. Those terms are too simplistic. But then the question is, okay, fine, do you want to do away with those words? But then what words are you going to use to describe these things that happen, to describe war atrocities, or to describe massive corruption in government and business, or to describe genocide, for example? And then in the private sphere, what words are you going to use to describe it when a parent beats their child, or a husband beats his wife, or a man beats another man to death? How do you talk about those things? What vocabulary are you going to use? The language of psychology, the language of sociology, you know, these terms, maladaptive behavior, antisocial, dysfunctional. See, those terms don't cut it. They're not descriptive of what's really going on. You can use that vocabulary if you want, but if you do, you're always going to be dancing around the edges of what's really going on, and what's really going on is sin. Beatrice Webb was this intellectual and economist and social activist in the late 19th, early 20th century in England, and she was actually the founder with her husband of the London School of Economics, so, you know, not exactly a lightweight. And she dedicated her whole life to social reform. She had a diary that was published, and I want to read you something from that diary in which she's looking back at an earlier diary entry she had 35 years before and commenting upon her own entry, and this is what she said. She says, in 1890, I wrote, "I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. Now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in man, how little you can count on changing some of these, for instance, the appeal of wealth and power, by any change in the social machinery. No amount of knowledge or science will be of any avail unless we can curb the bad impulse. It's a pretty impressive statement by somebody who ought to know, and by somebody who had invested a lot of time and energy on the other side, thinking that social reform was the answer, and she looks and says, it hasn't worked because the evil is inside. I want to give you a second quote, basically saying the same thing from C.E.M. Jode, who was one of the leading intellectuals of his day. This is in the 1940s. He was an atheist who converted to Christianity, and he said this, "It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being disillusioned by the behavior of both the people and the nations and the politicians and by the current fact of war." And they're both saying the same thing. These are two very intelligent people saying the same thing, which was, we never really understood what was going on, and the reason we never really understood what was going on our whole lives is because we denied this reality of an evil force residing within human beings. And so I'll say the same to you. You know, maybe you can't get there. Maybe you say, sorry, I just don't believe that this sin lives in me. And that's fine. I can't prove it to you. So one of us is right and one of us is wrong. It either is in you or it isn't. And if it's not in you, then that's nice because you don't have to worry about it. But if it is in you, then that's not so nice because you're going to go through your entire life not understanding why things are happening. It's the first section of the sermon, What Sin Is. And according to the Bible, it's a supernatural force that lives inside you. Section number two, what is sin doing to you? Or what is sin trying to do to you? That's what it is. It's this force living inside of you. But what's its goal? Because it's not a purposeless power. It's not an aimless force. It's trying to do something very specific. And to put that goal succinctly, what sin is trying to do to you is it's trying to get you to self-destruct. This is Satan's MO. Satan cannot destroy you himself. He would like to, but he's not allowed to. God won't let him destroy you directly. So the only option available to him to play within the rules is to try to get you to destroy yourself. And this is sin's objective. There's this remarkable conversation in Genesis chapter 4. This is the chapter of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And that murder is the self-destructive act that sin is trying to get Cain to commit. But before he commits the act, there's this conversation between God and Cain where God comes and tries to gently lay it out for Cain. And he says, Cain, you got to be careful. You got to watch out. I can see that you're angry. I can see that you're upset, but be careful because, quote, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, end quote. And that word crouching there, sin is crouching at your door. Obviously, sin is personified there as a force. The word crouching is this word that's used in other contexts for like a deadly animal, a leopard or a lion, crouching ready to pounce, coiled ready to kill. God said that is what sin is like. And of course, sin did pounce. Cain was taken out. He kills his brother, and that's the end of Cain. He's ostracized from his family. His life is over. And you see the same thing happen all the time on a daily, weekly basis today. You know, people taken out by sin. The easiest example is obviously public figures, so, you know, some politician or some religious figure or some media figure, some athlete who has some sort of scandal, a sexual scandal or a money scandal, whatever it is. The point is just that one day they have a life and the next day they don't. They've been taken out by sin. And it doesn't even have to be something that bad that they do. You know, it could be something as small as a news anchor slightly embellishing a story just to make him look 2% better. And the question everybody always wants to know is, why did they do it? You know, how could they be that dumb? Didn't they know somebody was going to find out? But it has nothing to do with being smart or dumb. It has to do with not knowing what you're up against. And it has to do with this irrational, chaotic force that's living inside you and is pushing you towards self-destruction. And if you don't know that, then you're taken unawares and you are taken out, even by a small, seemingly small, little white lie. Because why? It's pushing you. It's pushing you to just do something that's going to make you look that much better, or do something that's going to give you that much more pleasure, or whatever it is. It's trying to take you out. It's trying to destroy you. And if you don't realize that, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. You know, I think for a lot of us, we say, well, two things. One, I can see how that happens to famous people, but the good news is I'm not famous, you know, so that's not going to happen to me because my sins are never going to make me lose my job or make me lose my reputation. The papers aren't going to write about it. So how would sin take me out? But it happens the exact same way, even if you're not in a public position. It just looks a little bit different. And you don't read about it in the papers, but it's still changing you into a different person. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity, about how even if you occupy a different position in society, so your sin looks different, it's still changing you either way. Let me read you this quote. He says, "One man may be so placed that his anger sheds the blood of thousands, and another so placed that however angry he gets, he will only be laughed at. But the little mark on the soul may be much the same in both. Each has done something to himself which, unless he repents, will make it harder for him to keep out of the rage next time he is tempted, and will make the rage worse when he does fall into it. Each of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out again. Each is, in the long run, doomed if he will not. The bigness or smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not what really matters." See, it doesn't matter if you have a big scandal attached to your sin or not, because sin's working the same way. And you know, you can do your sin, but then sin is doing you at the same time. And you think you're done with it, but it's not done with you. It's just getting started. It's changing you. It's making you into a different person. And every time you engage, every time you let it into your life, it's, you heard the way Lewis talks about it, a mark on the soul, a twist in the central man, such that you're becoming someone who is more and more susceptible and is going to fall that much easier the next time, and ultimately will destroy yourself. You say, "I don't see that happening." But that's exactly the point. Sin obscures itself and it hides. That's the other aspect of this image of this crouching animal behind your door. Not only that it pounces and kills, but that it hides and it waits for the right moment. So the fact that you don't see it, that just makes it all the scarier. And in fact, it's the sins that you deny, the sins that you make excuses for and that you cover up that are the most dangerous. So as long as you view that grudge you're holding as moral indignation, as long as you look at your arrogance as healthy self-assertion, as long as you look at your materialism as ambition, or you look at your obsession with looks as good grooming, or you look at your workaholism as nothing more than just conscientiousness, as long as you label these sins as other things, you're all the more vulnerable because sin is hiding in your life. And if you don't have a list of these crouching sins, then you've probably been mastered already. It's the second section of the sermon, the answer to the second question. What is sin trying to do? It's trying to take you out. It's trying to get you to self-destruct. So now let's move on to section number three. Third question this morning is, what should you do to sin? That's what sin is trying to do to you. Now, what should you do to sin? And if all of that from section one and two is correct, if sin is this force that lives within you that's trying to take you out, then what that means is our approach to sin is going to have to change. We can't think about it in terms of avoiding sin or trying to minimize sin or lessening sin. And sin, you know, getting rid of sin is not this nice little self-improvement project. Like my New Year's resolution in 2015 is to sin less. No, not if it's trying to take you out. So what should you do? Now we're getting to this morning's passage, or other passages that Moses read earlier. Three passages from three of Paul's letters: the letter to the church at Rome, the letter to the church at Galatia, and the letter to the church at Colossae, that all say basically the exact same thing. This was an idea that he was very taken with, which is the thing you're supposed to do to sin in your life is to put it to death. In Romans 8, he says, put it to death. In Colossians 3, he says, put it to death. And in Galatians 5, he actually uses a more specific image. He says, take your sinful nature and nail it to the same cross that Christ was crucified on. Put it to death that way. We're going to talk about how in a moment, but for now, to the point, it's just that put it to death is not any of those other things I just mentioned. It's not avoiding it. It's not running from it. It's not minimizing it. Putting something to death is a very specific, aggressive, violent action on your part. And at first, you know, we're taken aback by that because we think, well, violence is bad. You know, Christianity is against violence. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Martin Luther King, his whole legacy was nonviolence, trying to apply Jesus' ethics. But there's certain situations in which nonviolence is the rule, like your relationships with other people. There are other situations in which violence is not only appropriate, but it's necessary. So Jesus also said, not just turn the other cheek, but he also said, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be violent. And he says in Matthew 18, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why? It's better for you to lose a hand or an eye than for sin to take you out altogether. Now, obviously, he is not speaking literally in that passage. You know, he's not talking about attack your body. If he was, every man would have to castrate himself. So it's not about this actual physical attack on your body. What he's saying is, are you willing to be violent in this fight against sin? Because if you're not willing to be violent, you really don't have a chance. And I think some of you are here this morning just to hear that, to be woken up and realize that life is war and the stakes are your soul. And you've been lulled into this peacetime mentality where you think that there's nothing at stake, and that's exactly where the enemy wants you to be. Instead of this wartime mentality, which is the appropriate mentality, when you're at war, you're alert. There's adrenaline pumping through your body, you're vigilant, and you're ready to do anything it takes to defeat the enemy and to survive yourself. And that's the type of mentality that we're going to have against sin and towards sin if we're ever going to have any hope of surviving. Because sin is being violent toward you. You need to be violent towards sin. Sin is trying to kill you, and you're going to have to kill sin. You know, if cancer is attacking your body, you're not going to adopt an approach of nonviolence. The only thing you know is that one of you, you or the cancer, is going to die. Either it's going to kill you or you're going to kill it first. And that's how it is with sin. That's the third section of the sermon, the answer to the third question. What are you supposed to do to sin? The answer is put it to death, kill it. So now let's move to the fourth and final section of the sermon, which is how does the Spirit help you to do this? There's two ways we could go here with this fourth section. We could do a practical section about what are the practical things you do to put sin to death in your life. And I'm going to leave that for the groups. You can discuss that in the groups. We're not going to talk about the practical side. We're going to talk about this deep spiritual truth here, which is how does the Spirit help you to put sin to death in your life? And where I'm going with this question, or where I'm getting this question, is from Romans 8, verse 13, where Paul says, if you live according to the dictates of, this was the last verse from the scripture reading this morning, if you live according to the dictates of your sinful nature, you will die. But if you put to death your sinful nature through the power of the Spirit, you will live. And that phrase, through the power of the Spirit, is the key phrase, because what it implies is there's more than one way to try to put to death your sinful nature. There's more than one way to be violent against your sinful nature, and there are a lot of ways you can do it without the power of the Spirit that won't work. So I don't know if you remember back to high school, from A Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne's great novel from 1850. Arthur Dimmesdale is the minister, the guy that's having the affair with Hester Prynne, the protagonist. And he takes up this habit of whipping himself, you know, of self-flagellation. Why is he doing that? What's that about? He's taking violent action against his own sin. He's trying to kill his own sin with violence. But it doesn't work because he's not doing it by the power of the Spirit. He's doing it by his own strength. He has this tremendous guilt. He wants to get the sin out of his life. He's trying to punish himself to do that, but it just makes him weaker. It just makes him feel all the more guilty. It just makes him that much more ready to give in to temptation the next time it comes around. Of course, people today don't practice self-flagellation anymore, but the point is we all have ways of punishing ourselves. We all have these different strategies we use where in our own strength we try to violently extricate sin from our lives. Whatever rules we come up with or penalties we want to inflict on ourselves, we think that we can enact this violence on our own, and it doesn't work. What we have to do is take violent action against sin, put sin to death by the power of the Spirit. But what does that mean? That's the question that I was asking myself all this week, all the way up until last night, actually. And I received the answer in dramatic fashion at the 11th hour. I was still struggling with this. What does it mean to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit? I could see that there's a distinction between that and doing it without the power of the Spirit. And I had a vague notion of what that distinction was, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And so I was struggling with this last night. And I pulled a Bible off the shelf, which I did because when I'm working on the sermon, I often normally I would just pull it up online, but I turned the internet off on the computer with an application while I'm working on the sermon. So I had to go back to the dark ages, get a paper book, pull the Bible off the shelf, and I opened it to Romans chapter 8, which is where this verse that I was trying to figure out is found. You know, put to death the sinful nature by the power of the Spirit. And as I was reading it, a part of the chapter jumped off the page at me, which hadn't really meant that much to me before, which is the verses immediately following verse 13, verses 14 through 17. And I hadn't really drawn a connection up to that point because, you know, you have those headings in your Bible that mark the different sections, and a lot of Bibles, Romans 14 starts a new section. You know, so you think 13 is the end, 14 is the new section. But it's not a new section. 14 through 17 actually explains how verse 13 works. So let me, this came so late that we didn't even include it in this morning's scripture reading, so you get to be surprised by it, just like I was last night. Let me read you Romans 8, 14 through 17. We'll put this up on the screen. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testified with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are his children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. You say, I don't get it. How does that explain how we're supposed to put sin to death by the power of the Spirit? So I want to try to break that down. I'm not going to be able to do it quite as well as I like to since I've just been working on this since last night. And we also don't have much time left. So what I want you to do is listen very carefully for 2 more minutes because we've got 2 minutes left. Someday we'll do a whole sermon on this, but let me do my best in the 2 minutes that are remaining. And I think the best place to start is with this phrase, you don't need to live in fear again. He says, you don't need to live in fear again because of the Spirit. And what he's alluding to is that you used to live in fear. Because under the old system, the traditional religious system, the reason you had to kill sin was because you feared that if you didn't kill sin, you're going to hell. If you weren't able to kill sin and defeat sin in your life, you're going to be damned, you're going to be rejected by God, you're going to be outside of God's love and outside of God's family. And the conventional thinking is, well, that's a really powerful motivator to put sin to death. I mean, if you believe that you're going to go to hell if you don't, if you believe that God's not going to love you anymore, if you're not able to put sin to death, what could be a better motivator than that to make you spring into action to kill sin in your life? But the conventional wisdom on that is actually dead wrong because, as it turns out, this fear that sin, because of sin, you could be rejected by God, or because of sin, you could lose out on God's love, that fear is not motivating but paralyzing because the stakes are actually too high. And so if you're able to be damned because you don't defeat sin, the fear of that, the magnitude of that is so great that it's not that you spring into action, you freeze, you can't do anything. And because you're fearful and because you're insecure and because you're weakened, you're actually more susceptible to temptation and more susceptible to sin's power than ever before. See, it's trick of sin where sin actually wants you to believe, hopes you believe that if you sin, you're outside of God's love. If you lose in the battle against sin, you're going to be damned. Because if you believe that, you're fearful and you're weakened and you're an easy target. What Paul says is, look what the Spirit does. The Spirit comes and says, you're a child of God. The Spirit comes and says, you're accepted. You're adopted. You have full rights as a son or daughter of God alongside of Christ. The Spirit says there's nothing that can separate you from God's love. So that, yes, we're going to fight against sin, but if you lose today, and if you lose this week, and if you lose this year, and even if you lose in this life, even if you lose everything in this life, if you lose your family and you lose your reputation because you lose this battle against sin, it ultimately doesn't matter eternally because Christ has won. That's what the Galatians 5 passage is about when he says, put your sin to death by nailing it to the cross. Because on the cross, Christ already defeated sin in the eternal sense, because the most potent thing sin could do was separate you from God eternally. And Christ put that to death already. What that means is that now you have the freedom and the joy and the confidence to fight sin in this life because the stakes have been lowered. It's the lowering of the stakes that gives you the energy you need to do it. Paradoxically, you have to know that you're free to fail before you can ever succeed. And like I said, that's a little dense, and that was a lot in 2 minutes, and someday we'll revisit that with many stories and illustrations and supporting facts and details. But I hope you get the basic gist of it, which is you do need to fight against sin, but don't you dare try to do it on your own power. You have to do it by the power of the Spirit, which means reminding yourself that even as you struggle, the ultimate struggle has been won by Christ, and your position as a member of God's family, if you've placed your faith in Christ, is safe. As that's the sermon, that's what sin is. It's this force living inside you. That's what sin is trying to do. It's trying to take you out by getting you to self-destruct. That's what you should try to do to sin. Violently take action against it. Try to put it to death. And that's how you do that, by the power of the Spirit. Remembering that whatever the outcome is in this fight against sin today, tomorrow, or the next day, your ultimate outcome is safe because of Christ. Let's pray. God, we know that when we give in to sin, to this force that still has some power over us, we make our lives worse and we make the lives of those around us worse, and we edge out the Spirit in our lives. We know that sin and the Spirit are incompatible, and we know that to be filled with your Spirit, we have to put sin to death. So I pray that you'd help us to do that. I ask that you'd give us courage and strength and give us a mean streak as we look at this sin in our lives and try to put it to death. But I also ask that you'd help us to do this by the power of the Spirit, and that as we fight sin, we would remember that ultimately sin has already lost, and that the outcome of our battle today or tomorrow is far less important than the outcome of this eternal battle Christ has already won. I pray that you'd remind us that even if we fail, we are still safe in your arms and still your children. And I pray that that truth, as the Spirit speaks it into our hearts, would give us the confidence and the joy to actually succeed. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who fought against sin and prevailed. Amen.